Go ahead and open in your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to continue a series that we began a few weeks ago before our family went on vacation. By the way, we had a sweet vacation, and I'm reminded of the kindness and generosity of this church that supports our family, and I just speak for our whole family to say we are truly grateful. Thank you for caring for us so well. Just a wonderful to be part of this church body and to know your love and care. So thank you for that. Paul is writing to a church that he's had a relationship with for many, many years. And it's an ongoing story you read in the book of Acts, also in Paul's epistles. But he needed to write this letter, 2 Corinthians, at this juncture, because things were going very poorly for that church, and Paul, with a shepherd's heart, does not want to abandon them to wolves that are threatening them from all sorts of sides. There were false teachers in Corinth and an anti-Paul faction. Does that make sense? People that didn't like Paul and wanted to steal Paul's converts to themselves for personal gain. You get hints of this throughout the book. Let me read you a couple passages where you sort of get a sense of what's going on in ancient Corinth. The first is chapter 2, verse 17. Now notice how Paul is contrasting himself with others. He says, "We are not like so many in Corinth, peddlers of God's word, selling ministry for personal gain, right? But we, as men of integrity and sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Later, he makes a similar point, 4 verse 2. "We have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Not only do you see Paul's character and integrity, but you see the character and the lack of integrity of these false teachers that were threatening the church in Corinth. Let me share one more verse before we move on, just to get a feel for what's happening in ancient Corinth. This is chapter 11, verse 4. Paul says, "If someone," I think he speaks with some sarcasm, he says, "if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel than the one you accepted, well, you put up with it readily enough." Then he contrasts himself, "I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles that are challenging the church in Corinth." Paul is at a great distance, but with tender love and care for their souls, he writes this book to protect them. And how does he do that? By giving them and pointing them to the gospel, which not only saves, also it equips God's people with wisdom to live wisely in a world full of wolves. So I'm going to read now 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read the entire section, verses 11 to 21, but we're going to focus very, very narrowly on verses 16 and 17. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray together. Almighty and most glorious God, we come before you with humility. We know that apart from you, we can do nothing. And yet with God, all things are possible. And so we lay our requests before you, our needs, our burdens. We pray that you would come and act on our behalf for our good, but also for your glory, that as Ezekiel proclaimed, your name would be known in all the earth. We pray that you would act even now as we give our attention to the Word of God. Oh God, may we not receive it just as a religious duty or a mere exercise in mental thought, but we would be meeting with you, the living God, who speaks still today through the powerful Word of God. So we pray that you would work powerfully among us. I pray that I would speak and teach and preach clearly and faithfully. And I pray that you would equip us with everything good that we might do your will. Our God, we also pray and remember our missionaries we support, specifically Alex and Melanie Contreras serving in Guatemala. Oh God, bless them today. Encourage and enrich them in every way. Give them stamina for the long ministry season this summer. May they continue to abound in good works and with boldness testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We also pray for Indian Trail Church. It's gathered right now around the Word of God, treasuring Christ. May they treasure Christ more and more. May you build them up and encourage them that through them, the gospel would go forth in power. Oh God, give us attention. Clear our minds from distractions. Help us to focus intently on what you've given to us in the Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As part of our vacation, I took my boys to Canada. And wow, Canada is quite a country. Do you know gas is $1.67 in Canada? And you can drive 100 on the freeways? Let that sink in. Both of those are true statements, actually. But both of those require some context, because if you evaluate them with the wrong standard of measure, the English standard system, you will come to ridiculous and terrible conclusions, right? Gas is $1.67 in Canada per liter. And you can drive 100 on the highways, 100 kilometers per hour. Okay, it's a dumb illustration, but it helps us understand the point that we're going to look at this morning in verses 16 and 17, that if you are evaluating things through the wrong framework, with the wrong standard of measure, you will come to the wrong conclusion and be misled and unable to follow Christ faithfully. In a way, this is exactly what's happening in the ancient church in Corinth. These false teachers, anti-Paul faction, have crept into the church, but they found a hearing, they found an audience, because the church in Corinth is not evaluating them according to the gospel, but is evaluating them according to use Paul's words, according to the flesh. Paul says, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. The point is, we're always evaluating people all the time, making judgments about people, who to listen to, who to trust, who to follow. And unless we're very careful to guard our hearts and renew our minds, it's very easy to begin to evaluate people according to the wrong standard of measure and make mistakes about who we listen to, who we trust, who we follow. To regard according to the flesh, we're really just unpacking that phrase this morning. I want to paraphrase that. That would be to evaluate, to assess, to size up based on the standards of this world, the values of this age, to take it to an extreme. To evaluate another person as though Christ had never come, had never died, and had never risen. Paul says, if we back up a verse to verse 15, that we have been saved to live for Jesus. The design of God in the gospel was not just to deliver us from sin, but to deliver us that we would live a different sort of life, that we would live for Him who for our sake died and was raised. And then in verses 16 and 17, he follows up. It's even plainer if you're reading it in Greek, both sentences beginning with the same word, therefore. You see it still in the English Standard Version, right? Verse 16, from now on, therefore, verse 17, therefore. Two implications of what we believe about Christ and His saving work. Two bits of instruction for how we live this Christian life out, living for Jesus. Here's how we do that. We stop looking at people through the bad prescription lenses given to us by the world. And we start evaluating, looking at people, knowing people through the prescription lenses provided by the gospel. So if you're taking notes, very simple. We've got 2 points this morning. Verse 16, regard no one according to the flesh. Verse 17, regard everyone according to the gospel. Let's unpack that together. Regard no one according to the flesh. It's not the first time we've actually seen this theme come out as we've studied 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If we were to back up to verse 12, we get a flavor for what Paul is talking about in this phrase. Let me read it. He says, we're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. This anti-Paul faction, these false teachers, so-called Christian leaders, what was their game? Well, Paul says they're boasting about outward appearance. They were all about the external qualities that are treasured by those who have a worldly standard of measure. And they had traction in the lives of the Corinthians. Why? Because the Corinthians shared in those same worldly values and so assessed and evaluated people with the wrong side of the ruler. Times change. We're in a very different world and different time in history than Paul and the Corinthians. But know this, the boasting in externals and evaluating others by the wrong standard of measure remains the same. The temptation to evaluate others according to the flesh is just as much a challenge today as it was in ancient Corinth. Like the false teachers in Corinth, so false teachers today will try to dazzle you by drawing attention to external things that are irrelevant to God and the gospel. People that are remarkably good-looking, or really funny, or have lots of money, or even the appearance of lots of money. Powerful connections, name-dropping the names of famous and powerful people. people who claim to have a direct line of communication so that we don't need the Bible, I can just go straight to God and God speaks to me directly, or miraculous works. We are susceptible to the influence of those who build a ministry on these things only because we are first enamored with these things ourselves, and so judging by the wrong standard. And so to paraphrase verse 16, he's telling them, no longer form your opinion of people or assign value or worth according to the assumptions and the idols of this world. It's no longer okay to look at people and evaluate people as though Jesus didn't exist. And Paul, of course, says, gives a personal example, and very interesting, verse 16. What does this look like in practice? He says, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. He kind of tells them, humiliating personal story. I was the guy enamored with externals, and I went so far as to write Jesus off as a false teacher and a loser to be opposed at all costs. That was who I once was. If you want to look at where evaluating, regarding according to the flesh leads you, look at the ancient Pharisees who misperceived Jesus and in doing so, misperceived everyone else. So a few points in application. Let me give you four ideas about how we can put this into practice. Regard no one according to the flesh. First, a mature believer will guard his or her heart from being captivated by these useless and external factors so prized by the world. We will guard our hearts from idolatry of wealth, power, and prestige. The things that captivate the minds of the world, we will take those thoughts captive and turn from them. And, here's my second point, glory and rejoice in Jesus. It's not just about turning away from the qualities so admired by the world, but it is also about turning to the standard of measure by which all things are measured, namely Jesus Christ. As Christ-like men and women, we evaluate others based on who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what Jesus has promised. Let me think about this a little more deeply. Who catches Jesus' attention as you read through the gospel accounts? Who gets Jesus' praise as you read through the gospel stories? Here's three examples. Jesus, sitting in the temple with his disciples, observes an elderly woman putting in, a penny? And tells his disciples, look, she just put in more than anybody else put into the offering box because she put in all she had to live on. Jesus prizes the quality of self-sacrifice. Jesus praises a Roman centurion. Remember this story? Guy comes in and says, my servant's sick. Can you please heal him? And Jesus gets ready to go. But then the guy says, no, you don't need to go. I mean, you have authority. Just say the word. I know he'll be healed. And Jesus says, I've never seen faith like this. This is awesome. That's the quality that Jesus loves in people. One more. Jesus, on just the week in which he was crucified, is having a dinner party with some friends, and a woman comes in, breaks an alabaster flask of expensive ointment, pours it on Jesus, anointing his body for burial. And Jesus says, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, what she's done is going to be told. She's never going to be forgotten because this sort of devotion is precious to me. Sacrifice, faith, devotion, we could add qualities to that list, but if you want to assess people well, we're looking for those sorts of things, things that are in keeping with the gospel. Okay, two more quick applications, actually just one. Mature believers will guard our hearts against being captivated by what the world is captivated by. We will glory and rejoice in Christ. And thirdly, mature believers, this is very specific, must not affirm ungodly people in positions of church leadership. The situation faced by the Corinthians, you know, Paul's gone and there's a bunch of people vying for power and influence in the church. Well, that continues today. And we have to make wise decisions as a church body about who we follow, who we affirm as leaders, elders, deacons, pastors, missionaries in a local church. And let me be plain, no matter how funny, how wealthy, how successful, how charismatic a person is, we must not affirm them in a position of church leadership if they are ungodly, if they are not following Christ and repenting of sin. Regard no one according to the flesh. Let's go on to our second point. It's really just the flip side of the first. Regard everyone according to the gospel. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, Paul is drawing out the implications of, again, what he's been talking about in previous verses about a believer's union with Christ. You know, the most common term for a Christian and our identity in Christ is simply this, in the New Testament, to be in Christ. Far more often than the word Christian is used, Paul uses the term in Christ. And to synthesize from various New Testament passages, to be in Christ means to be chosen by God to belong to Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, and to be part of the people that Christ represented when he bled and died on the cross, and to share in Christ's resurrection life, to be a co-heir with Christ and one for whom Jesus intercedes continually before the Father in heaven. And those who are in Christ, and only those who are in Christ, are new creations. This is not just a statement of our identity, it is a set of lenses through which we are invited to look at the world and all the people in it. Regard everyone according to the gospel. Regard yourself according to the gospel. Let me read from a verse that comes a little bit later in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul commands the Corinthian church, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail to meet the test? If we are to regard everyone according to the gospel, we begin with ourselves regarding ourselves according to the gospel. Ask yourself, are you a new creation? Has Jesus changed you? Have you been set free from sin, or is sin still a chain that holds you and binds you to do what's wrong and evil? Notice Paul's statement is black and white. You can't be 75% new creation. You are either new creation or still in your sins. It is one or the other. And we are to test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. For some of you, to be plain, the answer is no. And I don't say that to offend you, or as though I were holier than thou. I say that because I love you, and I want you to be reconciled to God while there is still time, and not face the horror of eternal separation and wrath from God. Some of you, to borrow a phrase from a friend, are in church but are not in Christ. You have never been made new, never trusted Jesus for forgiveness and salvation. And I want you to know that even today, even in this very moment, you could be made new if you would come to God in repentance and faith and submit your life to him and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone to be your Savior. For others in this room, and I trust that this is the majority of us here, the answer is yes. We look at ourselves through the lens of the gospel and we understand that we are not who we used to be, that the sins that once condemned us condemn us no longer, that the addictions that once held us hold us no longer. The old you is gone, and in you is now bearing out the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And as you think about yourself according to the gospel, I want to call you and urge you to give yourself to God anew, to give yourself to God with fresh zeal and earnestness, to do His will. Ask Him, how can I serve you, Lord? If we're going to regard everyone according to the gospel, we begin with ourselves. We don't stop there. We also need to regard professing believers according to the gospel. Now, I acknowledge our perception is always going to be imperfect. Only God knows those who are His perfectly. Only God can see a person's faith and see right down to their heart of hearts and core of their being. Nevertheless, we live in a world where many profess to be believers in Jesus Christ. And as professing believers, we need to treat one another in a certain way. If we are to regard professing believers according to the gospel, we will exhort one another to live a holy life. You know, the line dividing humanity is not a dividing line of race, ethnicity, income, geography. The line dividing humanity is the line that divides those who are still in their sins from those who are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are a new kind of person created by God for holiness and good works and proclamation. And when we exhort one another to follow Jesus and to live a holy life, it's like telling a retriever to go fetch. Like, you almost don't need to say the words, because it is in the nature of a believer to serve the Lord and to seek the glory of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, we need reminders, so we're supposed to encourage and exhort one another daily. Encourage, also correct. Even new creations sin this side of glory. Although we are new, we still struggle with the flesh and with sin. And we need brothers and sisters in our life that are willing to, in honesty, in love, and in boldness, correct us when we step off the path. Imagine this mental picture. Maybe this works for you. It's helpful for me. Imagine a gardener that absolutely loves his garden. And he's in his garden all the time. He's working on his garden. He's trying to grow the most beautiful, productive, and flourishing garden he can possibly grow on his plot of land. And with abounding joy, he's walking a friend through his garden and pointing out the design and the layout and the water features and the trees. And his friend at some point says, "Whoa, over there, you got a big weed." And this gardener who loves his garden at first is tempted to take that personally. Like, who are you to walk into my garden and criticize my precious garden, right? What gives you the right? But on second thought, he says, "What a gift. This person's pointed out a weed, and I can pluck that weed, and my garden is all the more beautiful still." And that is the heart of genuine believers in Christ when corrected. It's not a personal attack. It's someone who loves you enough to tell you the truth so you can flourish and grow with the beauty of holiness. Exhortation, correction. Thirdly, exclusion. How do you think about professing believers that give absolutely no attention to God's word, to holiness, who ignore exhortation, who reject correction, who are determined to do whatever they want, how they want, and yet want to maintain the claim and the profession of faith in Jesus Christ? We've got to go back to 1 Corinthians for the answer, but this is how we regard professing believers according to the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. But now, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, this requires a lot of unpacking. We don't have time to do justice to the topic in its fullness. But this is critical. If we are to regard professing believers according to the gospel, then those who persist in unrepentant sin must be excluded from fellowship. This is not an optional add-on to the Christian life. It's not just for churches that lack love and grace. But rather, this is about treating one another in light of who Jesus is and in light of Christ's plan for his church. It's about protecting the name of Jesus and actually going to war for another person's soul that is wandering off and not following Christ. And so the principle stands, do not fellowship with the unrepentant, as though their sin was irrelevant or meaningless or acceptable. If we're going to regard professing believers according to the gospel, we must practice exhortation, correction, and even exclusion for the glory of God. And lastly, let's end here, regard non-Christians according to the gospel. I could say so much here, but let me just confine it to two quick points, hopefully memorable. The gospel makes big people look small. Let me unpack that. Imagine you're at a World Cup game. Somehow you land tickets to the World Cup finals, and as you sit down in your seat, you realize that next to you is Elon Musk, the world's richest man. And you have 2 hours to make casual conversation with the man who could give you $1 billion with a snap of his fingers. And how do you go about talking to Elon Musk? Do you, you know, cower down at his feet and offer to go buy him some popcorn? Do you shower him with compliments? Do you tremble in fear? Wow, it's Elon Musk. Or do you regard him according to the gospel? Who is he really before God? Just another needy sinner as you once were, in need of Christ and Christ's forgiveness. Actually, I don't know if he's a believer. I'm assuming he's not a believer. Maybe he is. Correct me if I'm wrong. The gospel makes big people look small, right? And it gives us courage to boldly proclaim the truth about Jesus to one and to all, no matter how rich or powerful or violent or imposing. What good will all of Elon Musk's money be when he comes to die? And yet you have words of eternal life. You could share the gospel with him and change his life forever. The gospel makes big people look small. The gospel makes small people look big. All right, what do I mean by that? I mean that every person you encounter, I don't care how sinful, how lost, how foolish, how desperate, how needy, how smelly, go on and on and on. Every person you encounter is a creation of God and an object of the compassion of Jesus Christ. Every person you encounter that is currently far from God is exactly one prayer away from becoming a new creation for all eternity to live and treasure the glory of God. The gospel makes little people look big. Big and gives us hope and eagerness to share the life-changing truth of Jesus. If we're going to live for Christ, we regard no one according to the flesh. We regard everyone according to the gospel. When we live for Jesus, we let Jesus and his death and his agenda and his character inform every relationship we have and how we assess every person we meet. Let's pray. Oh God, make us wise with the wisdom that is in Jesus Christ. Forgive us for how we are yet enamored with the things of the world, wealth, power, and prestige. May we be enamored with Jesus, and more so that it would impact how we relate to every person. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.